Father, as we quiet our souls and prepare ourselves for the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and the study of the Word, it is our prayer that you will search us and know our hearts, try us and know our ways. See if there's any evil way in us, Father, and by the convicting ministry of your Spirit, bring that before us so that we can acknowledge and confess it, so that we can turn from it and direct our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the banquet table that you have prepared for us, a banquet table that relates to feasting on the bread of life, which is, of course, your word. We thank you for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who stands always ready to be our helper, our guide, and our instructor in the things of spiritual truth. We ask, therefore, that you will sanctify this brief hour that we have together for the nourishing of our souls, for the further edification of the saints, and certainly for the greater glorification of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Just very briefly to give you a review of the mission trip that we just returned from in Nigeria. Nigeria, of course, is not one of the most calm and comfortable places in the world to go, but we found the people there to be tremendously receptive to the Word, and I was able to touch base with a young man by the name of Matthias that I met 10 years ago when I went to Nigeria. And he reminded and reviewed for Nan and the others that were not there that when I came to Nigeria 10 years ago, he had a burden to win people to Christ, but no idea of how to go about it. And in his own words, I encouraged him not to give up, but to trust that the Lord would guide him and just to be bold and to step forward. And that young man now has about 14-15 workers under him. They have 15 churches scattered throughout a wide area of eastern Nigeria. Those churches run in members anywhere from 30 to 50 up to probably a couple of hundred members. And they have a tremendous ministry going on in one of the darkest parts of Western Africa. As a matter of fact, eastern Nigeria is recognized worldwide as the source of what they refer to as secret societies, and we're referring to the Juju societies, the witchcraft societies, and the voodoo societies. And we certainly saw lots and lots of evidence of that kind of activity while we were over there. But the people were very receptive, and we were able to start each day about 5 o'clock. We'd get up in the morning, and each of us would head out in different areas. They'd throw us on the back of a little motorbike and take us down trails and tracks and through the forest, and we'd end up at some thatched hut or some small church. The people over there, all of them, gather at 5 o'clock every morning. That's how they begin their day. They begin their day with singing. They begin their day with a brief Bible study and then a time of prayer. And that's how we would start the day. And then we would have classes for the workers. We had a conference for the pastors and the workers for 3 days that we were able to give them some instruction and strengthen some areas where they were a little bit shaky or a little bit weak. We were able to have seminar time with the church body as a whole. We had several joint services with all the people. Probably the most memorable for us was a 5-hour service where all the churches gathered together and several hundred people all crammed into a place probably twice the size of this. Probably had 500 or 600 people there. And 5 hours in the equatorial heat. I think I came as close to being claustrophobic in that church as I've ever been in my life, but it was an absolutely fabulous time, really a wonderful time. One thing that stands out just thinking of going from group to group is the way that people would come up to us in these various churches and beg, and I literally mean beg, like a starving man for bread, for a Bible. Bibles are very, very rare over there. We found many of the pastors working even with Bibles that had portions of the Scripture torn out. One man was missing half of Genesis. Others had Bibles that were so worn and torn that you could hardly read portions of the Word. And we came away with a commitment that one goal that we're going to have, and we're going to throw everything we can into it. Matter of fact, we're going to start selling some personal possessions to cover it as much as we're able, and that is we're going to get Bibles and study books into the hands of those people. It's really pitiful when you have people that just come up and they just say, could you please help me to get a Bible? I've been a Christian 5 years. I don't have a Bible. And it's just really pitiful to see people so hungry for the Word. A Bible over there will cost about a month's wages, so you can understand when people are living on bare subsistence level, why it would be so hard for them to come up with the extra to buy a Bible. We also had the privilege and the opportunity of trekking into the border area of Nigeria and Cameroon. As a matter of fact, I'll go ahead and confess that we crossed the border into Cameroon. We went into villages in Cameroon. The ministry in the four villages right there, the border is a river, and there were four villages that just kind of straddled that river. We trekked in through very rugged country, and there was a little bit of competition. They wanted to see if these white folks could hang with them on the trails. And the guy that normally goes back in there is a young fellow by the name of Godwin, and he's just like a gazelle. He just runs these trails like an antelope. And on our part, of course, there was a very strong desire to let them know that we can stay with them, and we don't want them to feel reluctant to ever take us to places like this. So I was very, very proud of our team, myself and Nan and Will and Andrew, just hung right in there with them, and we were right there at the finish with them. And then, of course, had the opportunity to go way down into the valley and way up the other side to the village over in Cameroon. We gathered the people together, and we saw a large number of people that had never heard the gospel before. Will, in fact, went with Godwin to one village that was further away that had never had a white man in the village, never had a missionary in the village, and invited them to come to a mass meeting of the four villages where we were able to present them with the gospel. And as I came to the point of asking them to make a decision, the chief from this most remote village was a very young man, very intelligent, and seemed to be very clear-headed and everything, but he raised his hand and he said, you need to understand, we've been living in the dark, and we don't really understand what it is you're saying, what it is you want us to do. Can you clarify for us so that we have a more clear understanding of what it is that you're asking us to do? So I went back through everything again. I picked up on his analogy of living in the dark, and I started using the illustration of light and darkness from Scripture, and used the illustration on a very dark night. If someone in the village clear over on the other side of the mountains in Cameroon were to light a candle, would you see it? And immediately they said yes, and I said, well, there's the power of light. What we're bringing to you is the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as I talked, I began to see him and some of the other elders from the village shaking their head. And by the time we finished, we asked the collected four villages together if they wanted to respond to the gospel, and it was just almost unanimous response. It was just one of those things that you very rarely ever see. So the second project that we have is that there are now four villages that had no ministry in them at all that now have many, many believers, and we're going to try to help them. They said that they would donate land if we would help them build churches. They said, we need churches, we need pastors to guide us so that we can grow, and we're going to do everything that we can to help collect and gather funds so that those churches can be built and so that pastors can be sent to them. Some of the young folks from the villages actually came out to the Center of Grace Bible Ministries, which is the work that's going on there, and they are now training and preparing and equipping so they can go back to their own people and give them a little further information. Another thing that stood out was the opportunity we had, because the juju and the witchcraft is so very strong in this area. There are people that live in total slavery to this witchcraft and this demonism. But there were four elderly gentlemen that asked us if we would come and help destroy the altars and the idols that they had set up in their compound. And so we took the opportunity to do that, and Will and Andrew really got into it. I mean, they were bashing idols and they were destroying altars, and they just thought that was really great. I reminded them, at one man's place, the altar was a pretty huge altar of earth out in the middle, and for each idol there was set up a stone from the river, a smooth stone that they would raise up, and they had them all lined up there. And as they got into knocking them over and bashing them down, and then we carted them away and threw them in a pit and everything else, I reminded them of the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20 that says, behind every idol is a demon. And I said, you need to keep in mind that what we're doing here is something very, very serious. And it's something that the enemy is not going to take laying down. And no sooner did we leave the area than we began to see the effects of some of what went on. And some of you, I'm sure, heard of our car wreck. We were traveling about 120 k's an hour in a sort of a van, minibus type thing. Back tire blew, just exploded. And we began to fishtail. And of course, the guy that was driving wasn't that familiar, I think, with swerving. But at any rate, he lost control. We did literally an end over end and then skidded spinning down the highway and then rolled over again before we came to a stop. There were eight of us in that van, and the worst injured was a man that was a policeman who is also a believer and a member of the ministry there who was traveling with us for our protection. And he got some pretty severe scrapes on the side of his face and on one arm. And Nan and I pulled out the first aid kit and went to work on the side of the road with about 60 or 70 Africans standing around us. And then we all knelt down and had prayer and just thanked God for his protection. But going through that accident said a lot to us. We compared notes afterwards, and we all expressed the fact that as we began to waver, we knew that we were going to lose control. And all of us were in total calm, and all of us in essence said the same thing. Lord, we're going to go over here and we're in your hands. I remember at one point while the van was rolling, I was on my back on the roof, which was sliding along the pavement. I felt like I was in a tumble dryer, and I was watching Nan hurtling over the top of me, but everything seemed to be in slow motion. And I just, at the moment that I saw her going over, just quick fired up a prayer that the Lord wouldn't let her be hurt. I was afraid of her hurting her neck. We were really spinning and hitting at some pretty horrendous forces. And she remembers that very incident of flying over. She said she felt like a washcloth going over, just floating in the air. Everything seemed to be in slow motion. And she remembers just as if someone took her hand and just caused her to reach out and grab hold of the handhold. And she held on to it until the van came to a stop. And then as she was letting go, she said she was asking herself, how in the world could I, without even looking, have known where that was in a spinning van? And I'm just convinced that it was the Lord just took her hand and said, here, hang on to this until this thing comes to a stop. That, of course, wasn't the end of tests and trials. Our son Will is still sitting in South Africa trying to get a visa to get back into Australia because of some problems that developed with his visa. I stayed with him an extra week. But we're even seeing that the Lord is fulfilling purposes there. He's been witnessing to a number of people, and it looks like he may be very close to leading the man and his wife who are the head of the place that he's staying in to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So you might remember them in your prayer. The man's name is Otto and his wife is Karen, and just ask that Will's witness would be effective to those people. The enemy didn't stop in Nigeria or South Africa. It sounds like he's been throwing his weight around here as well. That's to be expected. You know, when you go to the front lines, it's frontline duty. And we expect this kind of thing, and we accept it. Not only do we accept it, we rejoice in it because it has a refining purpose for us. It proves that we really believe what we claim to believe, and certainly it honors the Lord as He just continues to show His faithfulness in the face of whatever may come against us. So we're very encouraged and very thankful for your faithfulness, and I can just pretty much conclude the report by saying that everything that God allowed us to be personally involved in there was your fruit. It was your prayer. It was your faithfulness. It was your steadfastness. We were constantly convinced of prayers being answered. We were constantly convinced and assured that prayers were being offered up. And I can't tell you what a wonderful thing it is to be in that kind of an environment with the many things that are going on. We had so many wonderful opportunities of ministry. I could just go on and on. I saw people who were children when I was there 10 years ago are now leading churches. People that came to Christ as children when I was there and spoke 10 years ago, and they said, I remember what you said, and it just gripped me, and I came to Christ, and now they're leading churches. Some are pastors, some are workers. So it really encouraged me because it reminded me that our work's never in vain. Had I never gone back there, I wouldn't have known what God did from 10 years ago till today. But basically, Matthias just gathered his people together and said, This is the seed of your, or the fruit of the seed that you sowed. These are your grandchildren. In fact, they gave each of us a special name, and their name for me was Ada, which is grandfather. And not surprisingly, their name for Nan was Ia, which is grandmother. They kept saying, "Let's hear now from our grandmother." I love that. I don't know why Nan didn't seem to like that too well, but I thought that was pretty special. So at any rate, we know that there have been a multitude of people that entered the kingdom. And the really marvelous thing was that as we came back, we found that people back here have been leading people and introducing people to Jesus Christ. And the same thing was happening back here. And that's such a challenge to us, because seeing people come to Christ is a rare thing today. I know people who are in churches that haven't seen anyone come to Christ in years and years and years. And I couldn't begin to count the number of people that we've seen come to Christ in the last year. I would lose track. We never know anyway, do we? Numbers are not important. But it's just wonderful to see that people are turning to Christ in these last days, because we're running out of time. Time is short, the days are evil, and we need to be doing everything we can to direct those who are still in the dark and those who are lost and wandering without hope and without eternal life to the answer and the solution. Which brings us back to the book of Romans. The book of Romans teaches us what a phenomenal position we have in Christ, how secure we are, how safe in Him, but also challenges us not to dwell on that safety, not to huddle in that secure place, but because of it, in boldness, to step out and to go forward and to become someone who is a real ambassador for Jesus Christ. I want to just very quickly do a review up to the fourth chapter. I think it'll be worth our while, having been apart for a while and away for a while, to just take maybe 5 minutes and just kind of catch us up. The book of Romans is just such a fantastic book, and I might add, while I was stuck over there in South Africa, I wasn't wasting my time. I was spending hours and hours every day working on the book of Romans and working on the little book that I'm putting together called The Basic Romans. It's going to be just a very basic outline study that will lead through the book of Romans. And I actually have the first section up to the fourth chapter finished, and now I have to sit down and start typing that out, getting it prepared so that you can see it. As you remember, the key verse or verses for the book of Romans, Romans 1:16-17, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the just shall live by faith." And what we have in the first section of Romans, which is our first three chapters, is the doctrine of condemnation. Men are under condemnation. Men are born spiritually dead. Men are separated from God and under divine judgment. And unless men understand that, it's very difficult to get them then to turn to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So Paul begins with a teaching on condemnation. In chapter 1, he teaches the condemnation of the heathen. And as you'll remember if you were here with us in those classes, he answers all the questions that we have about what about the person in the far-off remote corners of the earth that's never heard? Well, the answer is that those people have sufficient light to lead them, if they're willing to follow it, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They have the light of creation, they have the light of natural revelation, and later on he explains they have the light of their conscience itself. And if they'll simply follow those with a seeking heart, Jeremiah 29 will be fulfilled. This is what God used to lead me to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It wasn't scripture. It wasn't someone giving me verses. It was the fact that I was out under the stars one night, and as I looked up, I was overwhelmed with the fact that there must be behind this magnificent creation a creator. And I cried out in my heart and I said, "Lord, if you're there, you must hear me. And I ask that you would make yourself known to me." When we begin to seek in that way, Jeremiah says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." The reason that's true is because at the same time that the human soul, convicted of its lost condition, is seeking a relationship with God, the Lord Himself is seeking men. As Jesus said in Luke 19 and verse 10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So Paul talks about the condemnation of the heathen, but he begins the whole book in the first 17 verses by saying, before I tell you the bad news about man's lost condition, let me tell you the good news. The good news is there's an answer, and the answer is the cross of Jesus Christ and the gospel of salvation. As he moves into the second chapter, you'll remember that he talks about the condemnation of the religious man and specifically of the Jew. All right, we understand the heathen is condemned, the Gentile is condemned. What about the Jew? Or what about the religious man? Or we could even say, what about the moral man? What about the man that's living a good life? What about the man who follows a system of morality? What about the person who is devoted to their religion? Paul says you are under condemnation. Without Jesus Christ, there is no hope, no system of works, no religious experience is going to lead a person into regeneration. So he explains to them that in the same way the heathen is without excuse, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are who judge, because wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself, because you who judge do the same things. And that's why we're always on slippery ground when we begin judging, because we are as guilty as anyone we point a finger at. The whole human race is on the same grounds. In and of ourselves, we are guilty and worthy of nothing. Only by the grace of God, only through faith in Jesus Christ, can any of us be given that status of eternal salvation. And of course, the key verse there in the second chapter, he talks about in verse 4 how the goodness of God leads you to repentance. If you'll respond to the goodness of God, if you'll turn to the grace of God, then you'll find that it's not your works, it's not your religion, it's not your church affiliation, it's not your baptism, it's not some spiritual experience. It is the grace of God through the person of Jesus Christ that is going to lead you to salvation. God will judge the secrets of men according to my gospel through Jesus Christ, is the words Paul uses in verse 16. Then we move into the third chapter where he basically nails down the issue by saying all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every member of the human race is under divine condemnation. And he also throws in there the fact that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, because all the law can do is reveal to a man that he's a sinner. That brings us to verse 24 and following, where he starts talking about the theme that he's getting into all the way through the rest of the book, and that is salvation is a free gift of God. And as he begins to explain the free gift of God, if you'll just look at chapter 3, verses 24 and following, he talks about being justified freely by the grace, by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And what we have in these few verses is really an overview of the whole plan of salvation. I might just jot down for you some of the highlights, some of the succinct things, because when we give the gospel, or when we deal with a person that we're witnessing to, these are the things that we have to keep clear. We already have the point as a foundation. All men need the gospel because all are condemned. So what is the solution? Number one, it is found in the phrase, the blood of Christ. And I'll remind you that in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 23, we have a very, very important statement, but one that's much misunderstood. The life is in the blood. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses will not take blood transfusions because of that verse, because they misunderstand and mistranslate the verse into saying that the soul is in the blood. Well, if that were true, if a person had a complete blood transfusion, they'd have a different soul. They're misunderstanding the principle. The principle is that when an animal's blood is shed, it gives its life. The life is in the blood is simply declaring the fact that when that substitutionary sacrifice takes place, a life is offered to the one who deserves to die. And when we come down to Jesus Christ and we start talking about the blood of Christ, what are we actually talking about? We're talking about His life. We're talking about the fact that on the cross He took our death, which is spiritual death. The wages of sin is death. God said to Adam, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. And that was spiritual death, separation from God. So when the Lord went to the cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was taking our death. But the life is in the blood. He was offering us his life. Probably the best single statement of what this means in terms of the blood of Christ is 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our place, so that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in him. In his willing and voluntary and substitutionary sacrifice, he took our death so that he could offer us his life. The blood of Christ, then, talks of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You'll also notice the key that we have here. It is by grace through faith. And that is a principle and a formula that we cannot violate. And I'm going to really stress that to you tonight. No matter where we are in our spiritual dealings or in our spiritual development, we cannot violate the policy that God has set down for all of his dealings with the human race. It is always by grace through faith. And by grace tells us that when we are saved because of grace. The source of that life, the source of that gift is the grace of God, not faith. Faith is the means. That's what the word through means. By grace, there's the source. There's the fountain, if you will, of eternal life. Through faith, there's the means by which we take advantage of that provision. And so you'll notice there that he says, justified freely by his grace. And then he comes down later on in the verse, through faith. The third thing we see is that when grace is responded to by faith, three things happen. Number one, redemption. Redemption simply refers to the fact of the penalty paid for all sin. No sin is left out. No sin is excluded. All sin was paid for once and for all at the cross. Because redemption is a reality, we then have propitiation. And propitiation is simply a theological term that means that God's absolute righteousness, or maybe to put it in a better way, the holiness of God has been satisfied. Nothing else remains to be done. Nothing needs to be added. He is totally and completely satisfied with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the whole human race. Think of what it means in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 when John says, little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. But if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. You know, a lot of Christians go through their life feeling that God is a very severe bookkeeper. And that he's keeping this book that has your little good deeds and your little bad deeds, and therefore they feel this sense of guilt. I want you to understand that redemption means that guilt has been removed forever. You must understand that. It seems too good to be true. It seems too extravagant, but it is exactly what the Lord is trying to tell us. Repeatedly, as we're learning in Sunday classes in the book of Hebrews, we are told with great emphasis, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. As far as relationship to God is concerned, all sins were dealt with once and for all at the cross, and God is satisfied with that work. And because of that, we are able to have justification. And justification simply refers to the fact that we are declared righteous on the basis of the merit of Jesus Christ. We become the possessors of his righteousness. And justification is the result. The cross demonstrates that God is righteous, that he doesn't just sweep under the carpet our sins, that he doesn't just overlook the evil of men. He is righteous and demonstrated to be so because he judged it severely in his own Son. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God supplies, and he chose to supply it in grace. Instead of us having to pay the penalty, he sent his own Son to bear the penalty in our place. So strong is the teaching regarding this that Paul declares in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, he has removed the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Every condemnation, every declaration of the law of Moses, every violation that could possibly be brought against us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. So the work of salvation is a magnificent work and certainly a display of the divine genius which God alone could have for sinful men. That brings us up to chapter 4, and we can now move along, hopefully caught up a little bit, in a very, very important passage. I want to read for you the first 8 verses. I think this is the general area we were in. Sometimes it's hard for me to remember a month ago, but if we review a little bit, review is good for the soul. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? And that phrase, according to the flesh, is very important because you could just as easily put in parentheses, by works. What has Abraham found through his own works? And I have no doubt that the Apostle Paul states what he does here in the 4th chapter because of misunderstanding from James chapter 2. Remember that the book of James was probably one of the earliest, if not the earliest, books written. And in James chapter 2, James makes the statement, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" And if you keep it within the context and study and interpret the passage properly, you have no problem with it. But a lot of people obviously failed in Paul's day, as they do today. What the Father has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Here's another key phrase, but not before God. Was our father Abraham justified by works, as James says? Of course he was. But is he talking about justification before God? Of course not. He's talking about justification before man. And once we have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, there is a sense of needing to vindicate that faith, to demonstrate that that faith is true and genuine, and to be seen as genuine before men. And if you'll go back to James chapter 2 on your own time, you will notice a phrase that keeps coming up. You see then. You see then. He's talking about men being able to see the evidence, to see the fruit, if you will, of the spiritual root of faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 3 says, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now to him that works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. I would urge you to remember that the moment you violate the by grace through faith principle, you're going to get exactly what you deserve. How many of you would like to have what you deserve right now? You want what you have coming? I hear people say all the time, I want what I have coming. I don't. If I had even a portion of what I have coming, there'd just be a smoking cinder standing here in front of you. I promise you that. Just and if that's just only if it was on the basis of today. You don't want what you have coming. You want what... It's the difference between reaping what you've sown and reaping what God has sown. Faith always reaps what God has sown. And that's the marvelous, wonderful principle of the grace of God. So he says in verse 5, but to him that does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is imputed for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. I want you to notice that there are 2 imputations focused on, actually 3. I should cover this from all angles. So let's just begin by recognizing what we're talking about in the area of imputation. The word to impute is legizomai. And legizomai simply means to place to your account. To place to your account. What we have on the cross is we have all sins of every member of the human race placed to the account of Jesus Christ. All of the sins from the beginning of history to the end of history. All of the sins in your life before you were saved and after you were saved. It's very important because a lot of people get confused after salvation and they depart from the by grace through faith principle and they start thinking in terms of works. And so they start working to please God. They start working to be spiritual. They start working to try to grow. They start working to produce some area of ministry. And the moment that we start working from the flesh, we are working for wages. And the wages in the spiritual realm are always going to be rejection. God rejects all human works. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Can I ask you a question? If the best you can produce from your own human strength is filthy rags before God, how bad is the worst of you? It's pretty bad. Especially when I might just point out that in the Hebrew, the phrase there actually says, all our righteousness is like the rag of a menstruous woman. I pointed that out to the people in Africa, and it shocks people the way it always shocks people when they find out that prophets actually wrote in some very blunt, bold, and gutsy style. But you have to understand that according to the Hebrews, that was unclean. And the standard is very strong in Africa. In Africa, a man will not eat a meal prepared by a woman who is during that season of the month, because that's unclean, and anything she touches is unclean. And what God is saying is, when you try from your strength, your energy, your ability to meet my standard, I declare the whole thing unclean. Very, very strong language. And that's the best that we can do. How bad is the worst that's in us? Pretty bad. So God placed the sins of the entire world to the account of Jesus Christ, so that when we believe in Him, He can take the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ, and this is total righteousness, this is divine righteousness, and place it to the account of that person. That person then enters a relationship with God, which Paul calls in Christ, a position that he can never lose. Nothing that he ever does is going to threaten that position. And in Christ, Ephesians tells us in chapter 1 and verse 6, he is accepted in the Beloved. And what that means is that from that point throughout all eternity, that person has a relationship with God that is as secure as the relationship of God and His own Son. In Christ, you are always accepted in the Beloved. And this is why in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, the author tells us to come boldly before the throne of grace. God doesn't want us to approach Him the way Dorothy and the Tin Man and the Cowardly Lion and the Scarecrow approached the Wizard of Oz. You remember how they walked down and they were trembling and there was smoke and there was all this stuff, and here this great visage came on the screen. Why are you here? That's not the way God treats you and I. God receives you and I as beloved children. If the father in the story of the prodigal son could be looking down the road longing for the return of his son, and how we glory in that story and we love that story, and then we turn around in practical experience and say, God couldn't be like that. Why not? Even a father could do that. Even a human being could respond that way. And that father received that son back after he violated every standard of sonship. God looks for you and I to come to Him. And He wants us to come to Him not cringing, not crawling. That father was not pleased that the son came and said, I'm not even worthy to be your son. He cut him off in mid-sentence and he said, you are my son. I'm going to treat you like a son. I'll put sandals on your battered feet. I'll clothe you and take away your filthy rags. I'll put my signet ring on your hand so that you can draw on my bank account. I will always treat you as my son because my love is unconditional. You may fail, you may squander. Wander my resources, you may wander, you may stay away for a long time. When you come back, you will always be restored as my beloved son. Now that is divine love. That's the love of Christ. And that's a marvelous, marvelous thing, which unfortunately we are reluctant to accept. It's because of this right here. But there's one more imputation. Not only did God place our sins to the account of Christ, He placed His righteousness to our account, but there's one more thing stated, and this is why Paul quotes David there in verses 7 and 8, and that is the non-imputation, or the things that are not imputed, and that is any of our sins after salvation. Now I realize this creates problems for some. In Africa, the greatest battleground that we found, and I found this to be true around the world, whether I'm in Kazakhstan or South America or any place else, is the teaching, the doctrine of eternal security. People balk at that, they back up, they reject it. And one pastor even said this in Africa. He said, I believe that that is true. I believe that when a person trusts Jesus Christ, they are saved forever. But he said, I won't teach my people that because if I do, they'll go out and sin. Now that's not only a case of spiritual and intellectual dishonesty, but it's a complete misunderstanding of how God works. Because what is it that leads a person to love God and to serve God? John tells us, we love Him because what? We live in fear. Since when did God ever use fear as a proper motivator? Fear is the motivator of Satan. Since when did God ever use guilt for motivation? Well, He can't, because Christ removed all guilt. God's motivation is always proper motivation, and it is the motivation of love. And it's a response of love, as John says, we love Him because He first loved us. And the thing that will deliver each and every one of us, and again, I refer you back to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, as Paul rebukes the self-righteous, as he rebukes the religious, as he rebukes the critic and the judge, what is it he says will lead them back to repentance? The kindness and the goodness and the grace of God. So it's very important that we understand this principle of the non-imputation of sins. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul even tells us that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and He has committed to us the ministry and the message of reconciliation. Listen, if you're going out there trying to win people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and you're saying, you know, if you don't believe when you stand in front of God, all your dirty deeds are going to be shown on the big screen, you are misinterpreting and misapplying Scripture. And you're trying to motivate people through fear and guilt when people need to be motivated by love. The love of God to us, the love of God through the person of Christ, that's what draws the heart and the soul of men when they understand that they are condemned. And the good news, yes, there's bad news. The bad news is none of your deeds, none of your works, none of your religion, none of your involvement in church is going to save you. That's bad news, but I have good news. You can be saved by simply trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So very quickly, let me see if I can put this together for you. What shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? What did Abraham do? Abraham is a monumental figure in Scripture. The Bible says more about Abraham than just about any other man but Jesus Christ. So Paul goes to the giant of the faith, Abraham, referred to in Galatians chapter 3 as well as here in Romans chapter 4 as the father of all who believe. Let's go back to the head of the household of faith and let's ask the question, what did this monumental man, what did this giant of spiritual giants do to earn his salvation? Paul says, let's ask Scripture. What does the Scripture say? Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. You say, wait a minute, didn't he have to work? Didn't he have to grovel? Didn't he have to beg God? I mean, didn't he have to do some kind of deeds of penance? Didn't he have to flog himself or whip himself? There must have been something. Paul says no. Abraham set the standard for all time and eternity. Abraham believed God. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 8 and verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and he was glad. Abraham celebrated. Why? Because God gave him a spiritual vision down through the corridor and the ages of time that his seed would come and that he would go to the cross and that he would pay the penalty for our sins. And this is why Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, when God made the promise to Abraham, he said, not to your seeds as many, but to your seed, which is one, meaning Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8 says, God, foreseeing that He would justify the heathen by faith alone, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in your seed shall all nations of the world be blessed. So it's a magnificent story that Paul goes back to in the records of biblical history and draws up for us Abraham the believer. And his faith was counted to him for righteousness. But I want you to notice that not only does he establish the fact that salvation is by faith plus nothing, absolutely no effort of any kind added, he even boldly states in verse 4 and 5, if you add a work, you are outside the delivering power of God. He says in verse 4, to him who works, the guy that wants to do something for his salvation, the wages are not counted as grace. There is a realm in which God will work and that realm is called grace. Grace means the undeserved, unmerited favor of God. It cannot be earned. You cannot work for it. There is nothing you can do. You can only receive it. That way, all glory and credit and honor goes to God, and we become the joyful recipients of His loving kindness. So, if we begin to work for salvation, if we begin to work for spirituality, some people say, well, if you're going to be spiritual, you have to do this and this. No. I say if you want to be spiritual, if you want to walk out of here tonight a spirit-filled believer, do it by faith. You lay hold of it by faith. Hold your place here and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, because I want to establish, if I do nothing else tonight, the standard by which all of God's dealings with you and I in time are going to be based on. Ephesians chapter 2. You know the passage as well as I do. He says, for by grace, Ephesians 2:8, you are saved through faith. And then what's the next thing he says? It is a gift of God, and then what? Not of works. Why? So that no one can boast. Nobody can take any credit. Then he goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Unto what? Good works. Now there's a difference between good works and works. All works for, if you understand what I'm saying, all works for something. We're working for salvation, working for spirituality, even working for divine approval. What do you have to do tonight, sitting right where you are, burdened down maybe with the failures of this day, with the doubts and the fears that have overwhelmed you, with troubles in your life, and all these other things? What do you need to do to have a sense of God's approval? It's very simple. You claim it by faith. If there are things wrong in your life, they need to be honestly acknowledged, confessed to God. You correct those things in your life by simply trusting His power to lead you out and away from those things. And you can't do anything to add to the work of His grace. Confession itself is a reminder. It's by grace. The Bible does not say if we confess our sins and flog ourselves. It doesn't say if we confess our sins and climb the steps of the Vatican on our knees. What is confession? Confession's honesty. And honesty comes to God and says, Father, I have sinned. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that mercy is given because faith reaches up that helpless hand that can only take hold of what God has provided. Works that are for something are called in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, Hebrews 9 and verse 14, dead works. And Paul, or the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 6:1, tells us the very first spiritual lesson that any person learns, the very first act of divine enlightenment in the human soul, is the need to repent from dead works and to trust in the living God. To turn away from my efforts, my attempts. So, not of works, lest any should boast. But, we are His workmanship created. The word workmanship is the word we get poem from. We are His product. We're His handiwork. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Why? Because now these works are the offspring of grace and faith. Works that are from a solid foundation are works produced by the Spirit and the Word of God. And those works are acceptable. We have many of them in Scripture. The Bible talks a lot. The book of Titus, especially in the third chapter, talks a lot about make sure that our people maintain good works. And that's valid. Are there works that go with salvation? Yes. Are there works that go with spirituality? Yes. Are there works that are the product of the assurance we have in our security? Yes, but they're from those things. They're not to gain those things. They're because we already are the possessors of the security of God's grace. So it's by grace, through faith, not of works, but unto good works. Let's go back to Romans. The one that works is going to get his wages, and those wages will not be from grace. I don't know about you, but I would tremble to stand on any ground before God that was not grace alone. Verse 5, to him that does not work. Now this drives Christians crazy. What are you going to do? Nothing. What are you going to do to get closer to God or to become spiritual or this or that or something else? Absolutely nothing. Why? Because I'm determined not to work. To the man that does not work but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And I love the way that Paul, in his subtle little way, his fabulous rabbinically trained mind, under the inspiration and the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, he always has a little curve, he always has a little hook, and so he reaches out and pulls in here for the skeptic, for the person that says, nah, that's too good to be true. It may be that way at salvation, but not in the Christian life. Listen, once we've come to Christ, we've got to work, brother, we've got to do it, it all depends on us. And he says, wait a minute, let me call another witness from the Old Testament. I'll call David. David, what do you have to say about it? And David says here from the Psalms, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. I'd like to close by asking you to turn with me to the passage, because this has the greatest bearing on your life and my life as believers, in Psalm 32. What Paul is saying here while you're turning is very simply this. He's saying, folks, this is not only for the sinner who comes to Christ in salvation. This is for you and I every day we live. This principle that we embraced when we came out of darkness into light, when we received Jesus Christ as our Savior freely as a gift, that same principle is the guiding star, the guiding light, the strength and security of our spiritual life every single day. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, I should give you the background of Psalm 32. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then later murdered Uriah, and he was held accountable by God for that murder and a lot of other what we might call lesser sins that were involved in that whole ordeal, David wrote three repentance psalms. Psalm 32, Psalm 38, and Psalm 51. So what I want you to understand is the man who is writing this is not writing as an unsaved person coming to Christ. He is writing as a believer in Jesus Christ who has fallen hard. What does he say? Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Forgiven why? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Whose sin is covered. Covered by what? The whole idea of the Old Testament and the mercy seat was when the high priest entered to the Holy of Holies, he would take the blood and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and death was offered for life. When sacrifices were made and the people would lay their hands upon that sacrifice, they were saying in essence, this innocent animal will take my death and I will receive that innocent life. The life is in the blood. It's a profound statement that we haven't carried far enough in our biblical thinking. So blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Now that doesn't mean we're not going to be disciplined. It doesn't mean that we're not going to suffer the consequences of the things that we do. We will surely do those. The Scripture makes it very clear. But the one thing we can have confidence of, even in bearing the consequences of our failures, is it doesn't alter our relationship to God one single hair's breadth. Not at all. In fact, God will never impute that sin to you. He will discipline you for it. He will correct it in your life. But that sin was imputed to Jesus Christ. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. And why does he say that? Well, then he goes on into the failure in verses 3 and 4 of failing to acknowledge his sin, refusing to confess it. In verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Why? Because God said he would always forgive. But the thing that I want you to notice is two things that are stated in verse 6 and again in verse 11. In verse 6 he says, for this cause Everyone who is what? Godly. What do you think of when you think of a godly person? You often hear people say so-and-so is a very godly person, and immediately all kinds of ideas of piety and reverence and so on and so forth. And what we're talking about there is not godliness, but the fruit of godliness. What is godliness? Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh. And when Jesus Christ takes up residence in you, you have become a godly person. And David therefore says, for this cause, everyone who is godly will pray to you. For what cause? For free and full forgiveness. Everyone who is godly will pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not come near him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. And on and on and on he declares his confidence. Notice also again in verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, who? You righteous. Can I ask you a question? When David committed adultery and murder, was he righteous? Yeah. Absolutely. On the basis of what? On the basis of regeneration through the blood of Jesus Christ. He had been declared righteous by God. Now, his actions were not righteous. They were unrighteous. And we have to recognize that and we have to understand. But what I'm trying to get you to understand is the distinction between a man standing before the Lord as David is the one who testifies in Romans chapter 4 and his ups and downs, which we all have. We are up some days, we're down other days. The wonderful thing is that our ups and downs do not alter our relationship to God. When David, out of fellowship, carnal, despicable, and we could go on and on and on. I mean, we could think of all the different terms that we could use. The scoundrel, the rat, the scum, and everything else. When he needed to get cleansed and free of the guilt of what he had done, what did he do? He came to God and he honestly owned up and he said, this is what I have done and I thank you because I know right now it's taken away. And in that moment, he moved from carnality, and I would even say reversionism. I think he was far down the tubes, probably knocking on the door of the sin unto death, and he stepped into spirituality. He became, in that moment, a spiritual man. Now, people don't like that. Doesn't give us any credit. Gives all the credit to God, and I've been accused of having an extreme view of eternal security. I don't know how you could be extreme about eternal security. Either you have it or you don't. If you have it, it's as extreme as it gets. How extreme do you want to make it? It's there. If you don't have it, you don't have it. By the way, I would suggest, I don't know that there would be anybody here that would fall into this category, if you don't believe that a person who trusts in Jesus Christ is secure forever, then I would urge you to be honest. And I would urge you, anytime you ever open your mouth to tell someone about Jesus Christ, you be sure that you don't say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Or as Jesus said, he who believes in me shall never perish. If you can lose it under any circumstances, Jesus lied by not saying, unless, of course, you read the fine print and you do this or that. We need to be honest with the Word. We need to be honest with what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Why is this so important? Because I want you to understand that God's policy, which we have right here, is true in salvation. It's how we have eternal life. Spirituality. There's a lot of confusion about biblical spirituality. Biblical spirituality is by grace, through faith, not of works, but unto good works. And it is also true in the area of our security in Jesus Christ forever and ever. This passage in Romans chapter 4 is a very, very important passage. It forms the foundation of the entire book of Romans. So I hope, even though our time's been brief, what with the report and all, believe it or not, our time's gone. Seems like a moment of time. Seems like I just started. But at least I hope maybe some areas have been clarified in your thinking so that you will lay hold by faith of that boldness that you should have in Christ. Not arrogance by any means, not pride under any misunderstanding, but biblical boldness to be able to say, by the blood of Jesus Christ. By the way, let me say, grace is free, but it's not cheap. We ought never to lose sight of the price paid. And when we come to God in broken confession, we should remember the price that's been paid. But because of the magnitude of that price, what confidence, what assurance we can have in the plan of God. The author of Hebrews says, it's the anchor of the soul, which enters into the veil. You know, the strength of the anchor is what it's hooked to. Aren't you glad the anchor of your salvation is hooked to Jesus Christ in the throne room of God? Cannot be shaken. Unbreakable. Unshakable. Which is secure and steadfast, he says. And the more you and I lay hold of such matchless love, the more you and I understand that vision of the Father looking down the road, longing for the erring child, longing for him to return, looking when he sees that weary figure trudging up over the hill, dressed in rags, filthy and defiled, starved from lack of nourishment, battered feet without sandals, how the heart of the Father goes out and says, everything he needs, I'll give him. That's how God looks and longs for you and I to come back to Him, whether we've strayed for a moment, whether we've strayed for a period of time. What a magnificent God we have. What magnificent salvation we have. And nothing will ever stir your soul, nothing will ever light a fire in your soul like asking God to make clear to you the magnitude of His love. The more you understand His love, the more you'll be drawn to Him. We love Him because He first loved us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the brief time that we've been able to have to look into your word. And I just pray that the ministry of the Holy Spirit will make clear anything that I may have communicated lacking in clarity. I just pray, Father, that the principles of imputation will be fully understood. Christ took all our sin. He gave us all His righteousness so that we would have to bear the account for none of our sin.